Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise.
Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Thanks for tuning in. Hope you had a really great weekend. I am on the home stretch of writing my next book. I wrote my last chapter this weekend. Now I've got a few weeks to clean it all up. It comes out next October. It's called Fully Alive, Learning to Flourish Mind, Body, and Spirit. And wow, what a work it's been. Boy, that's what I did this weekend. What'd you do? Well, I'm excited about today's show because if you listen often enough, you know we have our good friend, Bible scholar, Dr. Ron Rhodes, join us every single month for Bible Answers. And so today we have him with us and we'll take your calls. You can call anytime. I do want you to know we're going to open the show today just with a conversation that kind of comes out of his book, End Times Supertrends, a political, economic, and cultural forecast of the prophetic future. We're going to talk specifically about the trend of moving towards a cashless society and how that impacts the whole end time narrative for us, what we should know about that. We've got a number of Ron Rhodes resources on our shelf. So if you get on with a call with a question, or you email me with a question and you remember your mailing address, we'll automatically put your name in the drawing. I'll give you the number, but as I said, we're going to chat for a few minutes first. So if you don't mind being on hold, you may be the first call up. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. You might be shy about getting on the air, shy about your question. Please don't feel embarrassed of a question, but if you are shy about it, call anonymously or just give Kim your question and she'll pass it along to me. If you want to send me your question via email, that's Susie@myfaithradio.com. Couple quick announcements for you first. Not sure if you've checked out our Faith Radio app, but it's fantastic and it's free. And we've got friends listening from all over the world. So if you're traveling this season, you can take us with you. It's easy to download. Go to the Apple App Store or Google Play. That way you can listen to the live shows, live stream them from anywhere, and you can catch podcasts after the fact. So check it out, the Faith Radio app. You'll search Faith Radio Network in the Apple App Store or on Google Play. Also, we are hard at work behind the scenes developing our upcoming second annual Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. So excited to have you join us. If you have even an inkling and a desire to write or to be published, you got to join us. And if you've got a couple books under your belt, you've got to join us because we've developed some specialty tracks for you. So if you have already published but you want some concentrated advice and training, two premier literary agents will be hosting the advanced track, Wendy Lawton and Janet Grant. They're well-known, very respected agents. I'll hop in there for a little bit to talk media, but that advanced track is for those of you who are already published and want kind of next step training. It's pretty intensive. The jumpstart track is for those who are brand new to the world. You know, you don't even know the first thing about this industry and it feels huge to you, daunting and overwhelming. Well, guess what? Liz Curtis Higgs will be teaching that alongside Alice Kreider, who is an acquisitions editor. These are two people you really should know. And that track is filling up fast. Lots of people want advice on how to get started, but there's still room for you. And if you're not interested in either of the tracks, but you just want to attend the conference, you can do that too. But now is the time to sign up because now is when you can pick your one-on-one appointments. So the website, it's fantastic, by the way, is NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. Okay, my guest today, Dr. Ron Rhodes, he writes this. Oh my goodness, I'm still got that little bit of cough. Here's what he says. In our day, we're witnessing major steps towards globalism. We're witnessing the merging of banks as well as the centralization of financial regulations. One begins to wonder if the Antichrist is now waiting in the wings, ready to fill his role as the ultimate CEO of the end times, controlling the world and its economy. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scripture Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than, count them, 70 books. He and his wife, Carrie, have two grown children, and you can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dear Ron, welcome back to the show.
Well, thank you, and I'm glad that you're on the tail end of that flu bug there.
Yeah, boy, it's really gone around. I mean, and you hear people say, I've never been this sick before. It was a doozy, but you didn't get it, so yay.
Well, not yet anyway. You know, they say it peaks in March, and so there's plenty of time for it to still happen. So I'm kind of dreading the possibility.
Oh, my goodness.
And, you know, it's just one of those things, you know. I mean, we're a family of huggers, you know, and I've got a little, you know, grandchild that we visit, and, you know, everybody just passes everything around, you know.
We share and like so, that.
Well, you know, we share and share alike,
indeed,
don't we?
Well, I'm super glad you're healthy now, and I'm so grateful to have you on the show with us every month, Ron. And I'm wondering if there's a verse you're thinking about these days that you can share with us.
Well, you know, one of my favorites has always been James 4:8, and I'm sure that it's probably one of yours as well, and that is, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And, you know, you can also translate that from the Greek, come close to God, and God will come close to you. And one of the reasons I like that is that back in Old Testament times, it was primarily the priests that had the privilege of drawing near to God within the temple. And they had to go through all kinds of rituals in order to do it. But today, because of what Jesus has done for you and me, we have the privilege of drawing near to God without going through all of that stuff. And that means that we can pursue an intimate love relationship with God and that he will reciprocate. And I tell you, whenever I face a big problem, whenever I face circumstances that are bigger than me, I always kind of gravitate toward this verse. You know, I just draw near to God because I know my need for him. None of us has the power to do life on our own. And so, like I said, it's been one of my favorites for, you know, since I became a Christian. And I think it's a good verse to kind of latch onto as a theme verse for whole, you know, your whole life.
Indeed. As you're talking, Ron, I'm thinking also of the passage, in his presence, the fullness of joy is found.
Oh, yes.
So you draw near, and in that place, and you tuck yourself under his wing. I mean, suddenly perspective does come. And I think we drift. We're just drifters by nature. So to come back to that place, if I draw near, he draws near. And in that place, the fullness of joy is found. I mean, it's where we're made for, isn't it?
Well, that's right. And I think it's also important to recognize that very often, you know, you might have a difficult circumstance that comes up, or you might get sick, or, you know, something bad might happen in your life. And that's when you just feel like, you know, you're not spiritually motivated. You're kind of depressed. And I tell you, when you feel that way, that's really when you need to draw near the most, even if you don't feel like it. That's the time when you got to just press on, because there are just so many benefits to doing it. And your whole attitude can change just as a matter of, as a result of drawing near to God. So I don't know if anybody who is listening is in a hard place right now, but if you are, you know, one of the first steps you ought to take is to draw near to God today.
Amen, Ron. Thank you so much for that. I think that might be just what somebody needed to hear. Well, of your gazillion books, we're looking at End Time Super Trends. And in the book, you write about the trend towards a cashless society. Talk about that and even how that plays into the end time narrative.
Well, it's really true. We are headed toward a cashless society today, and you see it everywhere. You know, if you're driving down the highway on a toll road, money's taken out of your bank just like that. I mean, there are scanners that you drive under, and without you even realizing it, money is just taken out of your account to pay for it. Of course, you have to sign up for it first, you know, so, I mean, I'm assuming that you've already signed up. But, you know, it's all cashless, and the same thing is true on various airlines that you go on. If you want to buy a sandwich or a dessert of some type, they're going to tell you right up front that they're cashless. Today, most people receive their paychecks in a cashless way. In other words, it's just direct deposited into your account. Now, it's even bigger than that, because according to the most recent polls, over 70% of all consumer payments today are electronic in nature. In other words, no cash. 70%. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. And they're also saying today, and I'm talking about economists, they're saying that cash could soon be obsolete. In fact, the president of the Visa Corporation, that's where you get your Visa card, said that it's entirely possible that within the next 5 years or so, you may end up having to pay a surcharge if you try to use cash in a local store. So just think about that. You know, you go into a store and you buy something for $5, but they charge $7 for it because you're using cash. That could happen. And you might wonder how this might relate to Bible prophecy, and let me just tell you real quick. We know from Revelation 13 that the Antichrist and false prophet will wield control of the world economy during the future tribulation period. Now, if people still had cash in those days, it wouldn't work very well. The Antichrist could not enforce his policy because anybody could use cash to buy something. But if we lived in a cashless world where everyone had an account number and every selling establishment had an account number, it would be very easy to enforce this this policy of the Antichrist to control the world economy. And he will do that by what's called the mark of the beast. You know, there's going to be some kind of a mark, maybe a barcode of some sort on your hand or on your forehead. And based upon that mark, people will either be able to buy things and eat, or if you don't submit to the Antichrist and don't get the mark of the beast, you won't be able to buy things and you won't be able to eat. And so we're not there yet, but that's a time that's coming in the prophetic future. But the very idea of us becoming cashless in our society today is kind of setting the stage for that eventual prophecy to be fulfilled.
And you say in the book that the technology in itself is not the mark. So say more about that.
Well, the reason I point that out is that there's been a lot of believers, a lot of Christian writers who have suggested that maybe the mark of the beast is like a chip that's inserted into the skin, under the skin. And they've called that the mark of the beast. Now, I definitely think that technology is related, but when I look at the actual description of the mark of the beast, I think it is distinct from the technology.
Invisible, I would imagine, right?
Pardon me?
Is it visible? It's supposed to be visible so everybody knows
well,
if you received it or not, right?
It will be visible on the hand or on the forehead, and actually the Greek word used there does not say in the hand, it says on the hand, on the surface of the hand.
Mm.
And so that would seem to be something that's imprinted on the skin. Like I said, it could be some kind of a barcode or something like that. But it's also entirely possible that chips inserted under the skin will still be used as a means of helping to enforce the mark of the beast. Now, that wouldn't be the only technology the Antichrist would use. I mean, he would use all the technology that's available to him. But, you know, when you're talking about controlling the economy of every single person on planet Earth, the use of modern technology becomes a necessity. And to tell you the truth, Susie, I think we're already there. There have already been developments of these kinds of chips at major universities around the world. They've already done experiments with inserting them beneath the skin and paying for products with account numbers and so forth. There are supercomputers today that are just, you know, unbelievably fast and fully equipped to be able to handle all the people on the earth. And so the technology presently exists to enforce the mark of the beast whenever we get there at that time.
Right.
And so, again, I think that the stage is being set for the future.
All right. And, Ron, you write this. When the Antichrist emerges onto the scene in the tribulation period, the world will embrace him with open arms. We're going to unpack that one when we come back. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes. It's Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. Those phone lines are now open. We'll just kind of finish this conversation up, but we'll take your calls as well. 877-933-2484. Or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise.
Sorry, when you hear a good song, you got to let it play out, don't you think? Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. It is another edition of Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. So glad to have him join us every single month to take your Bible questions. And we're talking about moving into a cashless society and how that really plays into the story of what Scripture talks about, the mark of the beast. And actually, I'm going to take Dave's call here, and then we'll kind of finish this conversation. But I wanted to come back to this question. You said, when the Antichrist emerges onto the seen in the tribulation period, the world will embrace him with open arms. So put that on your back burner because I want you to unpack why that is. 877-933-2484. Dave's checking in from Twin Cities. Hey, Dave, we got you on the air.
Hi.
Hey.
I'm calling because I think it is an interesting discussion about what technology may possibly be employed for the Antichrist to enforce his control personally over the finances of the world. But I don't think that technology of what it may specifically be is near as important as to how someone would receive this mark. And, of course, the distinction there would be that it's an act of one's volition, that you would have to comply and you would have to swear allegiance to the beast in order to receive it. And I was just wondering if a doctor would speak to that point. I think that that's actually more important than to actually what the technology might be.
Interesting. And I think you did address that in the End Time Super Trends, Ron.
Yeah, in fact, I've addressed that issue in four or five books. I even have a whole book that it's actually called Unmasking the Antichrist, and it goes into detail about all that. But it's a very, very good point. And the fact of the matter is that you do have to submit to the Antichrist. And what we find is that the middle zone is going to vanish during the tribulation period. There's going to be a polarization to where you either opt for the Antichrist or you decline the Antichrist and opt for God. That middle area, that middle territory is going to shrink. And the fact of the matter is that once you take that mark, according to the book of Revelation, that's like a permanent volitional decision. Now, I have always taught people that, you know, as long as there is breath in your lungs, an unbeliever has the opportunity to trust in Jesus for salvation, you know, up until the moment that they die. But it seems to be, according to the Greek text of the book of Revelation, that once you take the mark of the beast, you are at that point consigned to the wrath of God. And so it is a not just a volitional decision, it's an incredibly important volitional decision because your eternal state hinges on it. Now, it's likely that very many of the people who actually decline the mark of the beast and choose to follow God instead may become martyrs. We're told in the book of Revelation, such as Revelation chapter 6, that there will be many, many martyrs during the tribulation period. Some of them may be executed by the forces of Antichrist, but others of them may starve, not being able to buy or to sell. And so we shouldn't underestimate how bad things are going to be during that future tribulation period. But here's the good thing. For those who refuse to get the mark of the beast, guess what awaits them? Eternal life in heaven. You see, they are the ones who refuse the mark of the beast, instead choose to follow God. We read about a great multitude of believers in Revelation chapter 7, and these are those who probably listened to the 144,000 Jewish witnesses of Revelation 7 and 14, as well as the two prophetic witnesses that have the same power as Moses and Elijah in Revelation chapter 11. And Susie, it's very possible that these two prophets, as well as the 144,000, will be warning people about the consequences of taking the mark of the beast during the future tribulation period. So I wouldn't be surprised at that at all.
Wow. 877-933-2484. Jennifer's checking in from Wisconsin. Jennifer, hey, you're on the air.
Hi there. So I have kind of a complicated question to ask, but in regard to Lot and Abram, Lot, of course, chose to live by Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Bible doesn't say, but I think he must have known that Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked, and before he made that decision. And I guess I'm wondering, what kind of demonic oppression are we opening ourselves up to when we are living in and near wicked places?
Well, that's a good question, because some of the same kinds of sins that took place in Sodom and Gomorrah are actually taking place in our own country. Now, one of the things that Scripture instructs us about is that when we become believers, you know, God doesn't take us out of the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And what that means is that we're still living in the midst of a secularized society where people believe many crazy things, but but we're not of the world. In fact, we're supposed to come out and be separate. We're not to be influenced. And the way that Paul taught it in Romans 12 is that we're not to let the world system mold our minds, but rather our minds are to be molded by the Scriptures as influenced by the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that makes good sense, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
After all, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, so who better to use Scripture to mold us into Christ's image than the Holy Spirit? That's one of his jobs. And so I don't think that, you know, living in the United States or any other part of the world where there's great wickedness is going to necessarily open you up to demonic oppression. But what I do think will open up to demonic oppression is if you give into the world system and you start to give a foothold to the powers of darkness by engaging in a sin and not repenting of that sin.
Well, you know, Ron, first of all, we have 2 minutes to our hard break at the bottom, so we may need to continue this to the other side because it's such an interesting question Jennifer's asked. But wouldn't you say there's a huge distinction? I mean, there are times God calls his people into the heart of wickedness. I mean, there are Christians who are refusing to leave the Middle East right in the middle. Their lives are constantly in danger, but they're called there. That's so different than, well, I suppose it's the same as being in the world but not of it. But those, wherever you're camping, where your heart, you're out of God's will. I mean, you could even live in a safe suburban neighborhood and be in total disobedience to God, and I think open yourself up to oppression of the enemy because you're out of obedience. What do you say?
Well, I think that's a very good observation, and that aspect of obedience is so critically important. Because when you engage in disobedience and refuse to repent, that opens up the door for demons to actually use that and fan it into a flame, if I could use that metaphor. And that's why it's so critically important to keep short accounts with God. You know, that all of us sin. All of us do as Christians. But what we should do as soon as we become aware of our sin is to confess it to God, as 1 John 1:9 tells us, and restore our fellowship with God. But if we continue to sin and go deeper and deeper into that sin, then that's when that demonic oppression can really influence us. I don't think that the Christian gets demon-possessed, but he can become oppressed. And as the great theologian Charles Ryrie once put it, sometimes the symptoms of a severe oppression could even mimic a possession. It could get that bad for the Christian that does not repent. Now, maybe this adds a little bit of understanding as to why God chooses to discipline Christians who choose to sin and remain in that sin. God loves you too much to leave you alone, and that's why he may bring a period of suffering upon your life to cause you to repent. And I guess Susie will pick us up on the other side, huh?
Indeed. Thank you. You're a pro, Ron. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes. He's written a number of books. We're drawing a little bit today from his book, End Times Super Trends. Email if you want in on the drawing, but email with a question. And remember your mailing address, Susie@myfaithradio.com, or call 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise. You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise.
Really glad you tuned in today. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our good friend, Bible scholar, Dr. Ron Rhodes, taking your Bible questions, talking specifically right now about the end times, but don't feel like you have to limit your question to that realm of conversation. 877-933-2484. Please don't be embarrassed by your question. I just say that every month because I every month hear from somebody who said, I was too shy to get on the air, kind of embarrassed with this question. And then it's this really thoughtful question, but we want to get your questions answered. That's it, right? 877-933-2484. Mary's checking. Oh, my goodness. Mary's checking in from South Dakota. Those coughs kind of come in out of nowhere. So sorry about that. Hey, Mary, you're on the air.
Hi, Susie. Well, my question for Dr. Rhodes is, apostasy is spoken of before the return of Christ, and so I was wondering what his opinion would be about when to speak up and when to be silent, because there's many different doctrines in the Christian faith, yet we all, have our bedrock in Christ. But then there's churches that don't speak about repentance, and then there's churches that you know, believe like the Pope, what he has says is right. So I'm just wondering, when is it a sin not to speak up, and when is it a sin to speak up?
Well, I believe that we are called to speak the truth in love. So it's not just a matter of what you say, it's also how you say it. And Scripture always encourages us to speak up and defend the truth, but the Scriptures also tell us to do it with gentleness and respect. And the idea there is that if you communicate to someone with gentleness and respect, then your corrective words are much more likely to be received. Now, herein lies the big problem. In the apologetics community today, one thing that I have noticed is that very often there is a certain level of arrogance. I'm not saying it's intentional or purposeful, but sometimes there is a spiritual chip on the shoulders of some believers who are speaking sort of down to another person who is in some way wrong about what they believe. And so the thing that I like to emphasize to people is this, that apologetics is not only right answers. Right answers are a big part of it, to be sure, but it's more than that.
That's a good
one. To me, apologetics begins with the man or the woman who was so committed to Jesus Christ that it shows in the way they live. And strong answers from that person, well, let me tell you, I'd be a lot more likely to listen to that person than somebody who's kind of arrogant and prideful. Do you know what I mean?
Boy, that's why we listen to you, Ron, really.
Well, you know, I've learned the hard way. I have to confess, you know, I'm kind of open with people about how, you know, I've made mistakes. When I first started apologetics way, way long ago, this is like back in the days of Moses, you know, way long ago, I used what I now consider to be the flamethrower method of apologetics. You know, I would win every argument, but I never won a soul. That's just the way it was. And the fact of the matter is, I was using that very wrong approach that today I'm criticizing. You just can't get anywhere with that kind of approach. Now, you have to have those strong answers, but you need to communicate it with gentleness and respect and love. And once I started doing that, well, you know, I started to see a whole lot more results. Now, I think that one thing that might help the caller, they seem to not be sure as to when to speak up and when not to speak up. There are peripheral doctrines or non-essential doctrines in the Christian faith, such as, what's a good example? The method of church government, for example. Is it by elders or the congregation? Or what about your view of the rapture? Is it before the tribulation or after the tribulation? That's what I mean by a non-essential doctrine. We don't have to, you know, get up and debate and put on the boxing gloves on those kind of things. Those are non-essential doctrines. But when somebody starts talking about a different Jesus and a different gospel and a faulty view of God, you know, these are the essential doctrines, well, that's when we have to speak up. But when you do speak up, do it with gentleness and respect.
Very good.
Now, there's one book I might mention to you. It's a book Norman Geisler and I wrote some years ago, and it's called Conviction Without Compromise. And in that book, we tell you exactly what the essentials are, and we also provide a big list of non-essentials, which we also talk about. So,
give me the title of that one again, Ron.
Pardon me?
What was the title of that one again?
It's called Conviction Without Compromise.
Fantastic.
And so, you know, if you're wondering what those essentials are and what the non-essentials are, then that's a book that might, you know, kind of zero in on that topic for you.
Thank you, Mary. Great, great question, and I appreciate your conviction so very much. All right, Johnny's checking in from the Twin Cities with a question for you today. Johnny, thanks for holding. You're on the air.
Yes, good afternoon, Ron. I have a question. It's related to the rapture. Now, if I get this right, you correct me if I'm wrong. After the rapture, it talks about the new heaven and the new earth. And it says that because the old heaven and the new earth are passed away and all things are made new. Okay. Now, with the new heaven, for those of us that are raptured and in heaven, what happens to us Are we going to be protected? Because as I understand it, and again, correct me if I'm wrong, the heaven that we will be in, at least initially, is going to be burned up. And so what happens to us? Well, you know what I'm trying to get at.
Yeah, you're asking if we're going to be incinerated, right? Hey, that's a legitimate concern. here's the way that I look at it. The rapture, of course, for those who don't know, refers to the catching up of believers to meet the Lord in the air. You know, first the dead will rise from the dead and meet the Lord in the air, and then those of us who are living at the time of the rapture will also be instantly translated into our body upgrades, our resurrection bodies, and we'll be with the Lord forever from that point forward. Now, it is true that later on, God will basically burn up the present heavens and the present earth, and he will create a new heavens and a new earth. But it's real important to understand what heavens are going to be burned up and created. You see, there's three heavens according to the Bible. The first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven is the interstellar universe. The third heaven is the highest heaven, which Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 called paradise. And we see that heaven also described in part of Revelation 21. And so, obviously, God's domain does not need any kind of repair. It does not need to be renewed because it's already perfect in every way. But the first heavens and the second heaven, along with the earth, will need to be renovated. It's going to have to be dissolved by fire and recreated. After the new heavens and the new earth are created, then we're told that the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven, you know, God's perfect domain, and it will rest upon the new earth. And here's what it all comes down to. You and I are going to have resurrected bodies. We're going to live in a resurrected city, the new Jerusalem, on a resurrected earth, the new earth, in a resurrected universe. That's the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's going to be a phenomenal thing to look forward to.
Is the New Jerusalem the only city on the new resurrected earth, or is there something going on outside the boundaries?
Yeah, it's the capital city. It's where the saints will dwell for all eternity. But the entire earth will be renovated and fit for habitation as well. The fact of the matter is that this city is so large that even if each one of our rooms was exceedingly huge, at very minimum, even if our habitats were like 75 acres each, and that's pretty big, if you had 75 square acres within the New Jerusalem, well, there would be room for 600,000 just right there. No, there's 600,000 floors, actually, but there would be actually room for billions within a city that's that large. And the city is like 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 miles. And so, you know, the thing that excites me personally about this, Susie, is that Christ himself is the creator of it. Hmm. Jesus said in John 14, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you." And I think that he was referring to the New Jerusalem. So you have to ask yourself, are you impressed with the creative ability of Christ? Well, I think you probably are. If you go outside and look up at night, you're going to see all the stars of the universe. Pretty impressive, isn't it?
Yeah.
John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2, Revelation 3:14, 1 Corinthians 8:6 all indicate to us that Christ was the agent of creation of our entire interstellar universe. So if you're impressed at the universe itself, you ain't seen nothing yet.
Amen.
If I can put it that way.
Because
that New Jerusalem is going to be beyond anything that you can imagine. No ear has heard, no eye has seen, no mind has conceived of how awesome it's going to be.
Well, and Scripture says, set your sights on the realities of heaven. And we fix our eyes on that, what we cannot see. I don't know that we often pause long enough to look at that and see kind of the, it seems like an oxymoron, but it's very intentional that we walk by faith, not by sight. And there are some things we can know, some things we don't know, but things we can know about the New Jerusalem, about the life that is to come. And there is something too. Getting excited about what waits for us on the other side helps us endure the trials we face today, right?
Well, that's right. And you were quoting Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. And I might mention to you that that's both a present tense and an imperative in the Greek. The present tense indicates ongoingness. We are to keep on 24/7, day in and day out, focus on heaven. It's not a Sunday thing. It's like an everyday thing. And then secondly, it's an imperative, and that means it's not an option for the Christian. God commands us to be heavenly minded. Now, I know what you're thinking. Some people think that, you know, some Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. The truth is the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
It is precisely those Christians that are heavenly minded who have made the greatest impact on planet Earth. And so we ought to be heavenly minded.
Excellent. Brian writes in and says, ask Ron if he believes the church should be concerned about artificial intelligence. Futurists seem to fear it, but I don't see that it plays out in the Bible. What do you say?
Well, I think it will play out in some of the wars of the end times. In fact, I was speaking at a conference recently, and I had the opportunity of dialoguing for a while with one of the intelligence officers at the Pentagon. And he was another featured speaker. And, you know, what we did was we had the opportunity to chat about the end times and so forth. And he told me that he couldn't tell me anything specifically. He couldn't tell me anything, you know, directly. But he said that the advances that have been made in artificial intelligence in terms of weaponry and warfare would absolutely boggle the mind of the average person. And so when we consider the fact that in the end times there will be wars and rumors of wars, of course the greatest of those will be Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period, well, you have to know that artificial intelligence will at least play some role in warfare during the end times, because even today that technology is being advanced.
Well, we're going to pause here. When we come back, I've got this question that I've been holding on to. I want to ask now again. When the Antichrist emerges, you say, onto the scene that in the tribulation period, the world will embrace him with open arms. And also want to know what the economy will be like in those first few years of the tribulation period. And then Sally writes in with a question. After someone dies, I often hear, she's with you, he's watching over you. What does Dr. Rhodes say about this? And what can we say to someone who's going through this time of grieving? Great question, Sally. We'll be back in a minute.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We're talking to our good friend, Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes, answering your Bible questions. We're also drawing from the content of his book, End Time Supertrends. And so finally, here's my question. You write that when the Antichrist emerges onto the scene in the tribulation period, the world will embrace him with open arms. Explain why that is.
Well, there's a number of reasons. I think, first of all, he's going to seem to solve a lot of the problems that we face today. Even today, when you look around the world and we see all kinds of terrorism breaking out, not only in the United States, but in different parts of the world, when we see the economic problems that are occurring around the world, recognizing that our economy affects the other economies of the world and vice versa, you know, we have an interconnected economy. If something bad happens in China, for example, economically, that could affect the U.S. stock market and so forth. When we recognize that there are problems with famine in certain parts of the world, some people are complaining about an unfair distribution of wealth among certain countries, with other countries starving and so forth, this is making a lot of people cry out for some kind of a government or leadership that can take control of the world and make sense of a world that has seemingly gone mad. And so even today, there are people who are looking for that kind of thing. And I believe that when the Antichrist shows up, not only will he promise to be able to deal with those kinds of issues, but somehow, some way, he is actually going to solve the Middle East problem, which is a thorn in the flesh to the entire planet. He's going to sign a covenant with Israel, according to Daniel 9:27, and the text of Scripture indicates that it will be a strong covenant. And what many believe is that that term, strong covenant, may indicate that it is backed by military strength. So that when the Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel, he promises Israel protection backed by the military strength of the United States of Europe, which is a revived Roman Empire, which in those days will be very, very powerful. And so, again, he's going to solve the Middle East problem. That's going to make people think, well, this guy is just the most wonderful thing. But then it's at the midpoint of the tribulation where everything goes haywire. That's, for example, when he double-crosses the Jewish people and tells them that they can no longer have sacrifices within their temple. Now the Antichrist wants the whole world to worship him and him alone. He wants to be the object of faith. And it's also at that time, Susie, that he wants to control the world economy. So he wants to be the political leader, the economic leader, and the religious leader, all compassed in one person.
So he won't control the economy up to that point. He steps in as a man with answers to some of the other global solutions, and he kind of earns the trust of the people, steps in that way?
Well, he does, but he also influences the economy because he's going to solve a lot of the problems that the world has. And obviously, world government, which is what he's going to be launching into after taking dominion in the revived Roman Empire, you can't rule the world without at the same time affecting and controlling the economy to some extent.
Yeah.
To make
mm-hmm.
sure that there's not, like, for example, a situation in one part of the world that negatively influences the economy of the rest of the world. So there will be that. But what he does at the 3.5-year mark is that he does a squeeze play, telling people that they must receive the mark of the beast, and if they don't receive the mark of the beast, then they can't buy or sell. And so that's when it becomes dictatorial.
Wow.
And as I said, it's going to be the kind of thing where in one man, you're going to have a political leader, an economical leader, and a religious leader. Now, of course, the false prophet is there too. He's kind of fanning all of this into flame, and everything that the false prophet does is engineered to exalt the Antichrist. And, things go from bad to worse at that point. Jesus even tells the Jewish people that when you see the Antichrist entering into the temple and setting up an image of himself, don't even pack your bags if you're in Jerusalem. You just get out of your house and run for it.
Wow.
Get out of town pronto, because he's about to unleash major persecution against both Jews and people who have become believers during the tribulation period.
So, Ron, what do you suppose the economy will be like in the first half of the tribulation period? I mean, will it indeed seem like a tribulation period to people, or will the world just be in such disarray that that's what? I mean, explain what you think it will be like for those first 3 years when it seems like he's providing solutions to problems.
Well, it's kind of a short-lived thing. I mean, he does a lot of promising up front, and he does solve the Middle East problem right up front. But one thing that we do notice early on is the unleashing of what's called the seal judgments. Now, there are three sets of judgments in the book of Revelation. There are the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, and they get progressively worse. And what you see in the first half of the tribulation are these, at least the first four seal judgments unleash. And you've got, for example, war starting to break out. You've got a certain amount of violence that is starting to break out. Even though the economy starts out well and the influence of the Antichrist is clear in that regard, nevertheless, economic imbalance develops because there's going to start to be more famine and death and so forth. But it's nothing compared to what you're going to see in the second half. These are the beginning of birth pains, according to Jesus, which if you look at Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is speaking about the tribulation period, and when he talks about these things, he says that these are the beginning of birth pangs. Now, the thing about birth pangs is that they get more intense and more frequent. So what's going to happen in the first part of the tribulation is you see this initial violence and economic imbalance and death and so forth, but it's going to grow much more intense and happen much more, you know, much more frequently, and things are going to go from bad to worse. And so, like I said, what the Antichrist does at the initial beginning of the tribulation period, solving the Middle East problem and making all kind of promises about how he's going to help everybody do this and that, that's pretty short-lived because it's not too long before these seal judgments begin to unfold. And following those seal judgments, which are those are the calmest judgments, if I might put it that way, you've got the trumpet judgments that get real, real bad, but they're nothing to compare with the intensity and frequency and sheer horror of the bowl judgments, which happened in rapid succession right at the end of the tribulation period.
And there are some, Ron, who believe, who are who maybe would have a mid-trib mindset in that they believe the rapture will happen at that midway point. Maybe explain their belief, where they're coming from.
Well, one of the things that they believe is that they believe that the latter part of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation, and we would agree with that. But their feeling is that the wrath of God does not begin until that that latter part of the tribulation, the second half of the tribulation. So they still think that the church is going to be delivered from the wrath of God, but it happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, pre-tribs differ with that. They have a different position, and I should acknowledge that I myself am a pre-trib, just so you know, we have fair disclosure on that. Pre-tribs point out that from the very beginning, the seal judgments are very clearly the wrath of God too, because they come from the Lamb of God. It's the Lamb of God, Jesus, who has this book of seals in his hands. And even as he unrolls that first seal judgment, that's coming from God. And so the wrath of God begins in the first half of the tribulation. So any way you look at it, if you've got the church in the first half of the tribulation, you've got the church also experiencing God's wrath. And so pre-tribs have a real problem with that. Now, there are other arguments that are used, too. For example, it is said metaphorically that the two witnesses of Revelation 11 metaphorically refer to the church, and we read in Revelation 11 that the two witnesses ascend into heaven. And so that's said to be representative of the church ascending into heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Pre-tribs don't like that idea. Because after all, the two witnesses have to get killed by the Antichrist first and then get resurrected and then ascend into heaven. Are we going to say that the church gets killed and then gets resurrected and then caught up to heaven? Or that the believers who live during the tribulation get killed before being ascended into heaven? Some of these arguments may seem complex, Susie, and theologians love to go back and forth on them. But here's the important point. The important point is that there will be a rapture.
Amen.
You know, if you put it in the beginning or the midpoint or the end of the tribulation, listen, we can have our debates on when it's going to happen, but the most important thing is that there's going to be a rapture in which you receive a brand new resurrection body, which I like to call a body upgrade. And so there's no debate about that part. We can debate the timing, but the reality is that we're all going to be raptured, and that's what you ought to really dwell on.
Mm-hmm. Well, we got about a minute and a half before it's time to just close out this hour and head into the next hour. But, Ron, knowing what you know, I mean, you don't at all seem to be given to fear. But what advice do you have for the person hearing these things who maybe is prone to fear to go, how do I not live in fear, live in faith, knowing that things are going to go from bad to worse?
Well, we need not fear because Jesus himself told us not to fear. You know, in John 14, verses 1 to 3, Jesus told his followers not to fear what is coming. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." You see, the peace that you and I can have is a supernatural peace. It's not based on circumstances, but it's based upon the God of peace. God gives us peace no matter what we face. It's the same type of thing that you see in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. After the Apostle Paul talks about the rapture and all that that means, he then goes on to say, encourage one another with these words. And, of course, encouragement is something that dispels fear. And so I don't think that we need to be afraid of Bible prophecy. If there's anything that we learn from prophecy is that we win in the end.
Amen.
And that God is in control of human history.
And he keeps his promises, you know. He's made promises. He keeps his promises. Things are unfolding just as he said they would. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, his book is End Time Super Trends. When we come back for second hour, we'll open the show by talking about just a loss of personal privacy. How does that play into the end time narrative? And we'll take your questions. Phone lines are open if you don't mind holding for the next few minutes. 877-93-FAITH. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.